And this is yet another family thing. Kind of a huge deal for me. Honestly, for you guys, it's not a big deal at all, but you should stay in the loop on. So I'm really tired tonight. Bear with me on that because I was at the West Side all morning making a huge announcement, at least for them. Some of you know that I'm heading out on sabbatical. I leave 2 weeks from tomorrow. And I just hit 10 years in our family of churches, and the elders were over the top generous and gave me 3 months as sabbatical to kind of get my soul back and get healthy, marriage, family, all that kind of stuff. And I've been open and honest with you guys for the last few months, as always, as we work hard to be, just that I'm really burned out. I'm not in a healthy place at all, and I'm gonna be okay. And I'm going to Kauai for a month, which is sweet. You should all have a couple rich friends. They are awesome when they have an extra house that is free. So going there, and I, the future is bright. But part of that is just because I've been doing way too much the last couple of years. I've been teaching in the West Side every morning for the last few years and here at night, and leading Bridgetown with Gerald, and then also leading our family of churches and going to seminary. I'm just about to graduate, and I turned in my third book this week. And so there's just way too much. And so part of it's that. But part of it's also that I've had a really rocky year the last year internally, is I've just been wrestling with who I am and who I'm not, what I'm called to, what I'm not called to. And I've learned this. I read this great book called Let Your Life Speak a few months ago by Parker Palmer. We have it for sale out at the book table. It's fantastic, short, easy read. It's about vocation or calling, and he would define that as what God made you to do, not just your job or your career, but who you are and what God shaped you for. And he makes this great point that one of the ways you figure out what your calling in life is, which I know a bunch of you are wrestling with, is by embracing both your potential and your limitations. So by embracing your potential, what can you do? What are you gifted for? What are you good at? What are you just, man, you light the world on fire when you do that, whatever it is. And your limitations. What can't you do? What are you just honestly lousy at? And you don't come alive, and people around you just nod and say, yeah, don't do that. And so for me, this last year, I've learned the hard way, and it's been really brutal, but so healthy. And I feel I'm having a midlife crisis, but it's at like 33. So I'm like set up for the rest of my life. It's awesome. And I've learned so much about who I am and who I'm not. And long story short, I've learned that I am just not cut out. I'm not wired. I'm not called by God to kind of lead a giant, massive organization in meetings day after day after day, driving all over the city. I'm not the reincarnation of John Maxwell at all. And I feel called to vision, to teaching, and to writing. That's what I feel called to give my life to, and I feel called to do that in the city, not all over the place, but right here. My wife and I live on the edge of the city, but we just rented a house up Raleigh Street, walking distance from here, so we're moving in really close, and we feel called to do it, and we have ever since I was a teenager to lead a church in the center of Portland. So all that to say, I asked the elders, and we made an announcement this morning, if when I come back from my sabbatical, I could just be full-time at Bridgetown, and they were gracious and kind and filled with wisdom, and they said yes. So when I come back, I will no longer be teaching at Westside at all. I'm done as of this morning, and I will no longer be overseeing our family of churches. We're still a part of that, but I will no longer be kind of the senior leader over all that. I will just be here. So what does that mean for you? Really nothing at all. But we're a part of this larger family, and it's good for you to know that. And hopefully when I come back, I will be healthier and happier and more invested in this church than ever before, along with Gerald and the amazing team of leaders, men and women, that we have. So if you want to know more, there's like a 40-minute version of that that is on our website at jesuschurch.org. There's a video from this morning, a letter from me to the church, a fact sheet, all of that stuff, if you're curious and want to know more. But for the most of you that really don't care and thinking this is already long and you haven't even started, that's it. If you need a Bible, put your hand up in the air. I don't know. My goodness. Mark chapter 12. We're in a series on Mark. We left off in Mark chapter 12, verse 34. We have a ton of ground to cover tonight, so I'm going to jump right in, catch up as we go along. Let's read the text to start off. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Come, Holy Spirit, speak right now. We pray even as we read. Here we go. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law, or the Torah, say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widow houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Okay, some of you are thinking, what an odd story. What does Jesus' teaching from an obscure poem in the Old Testament, and then his critique of men in flowing robes, you know men in flowing robes, and then his riff, actually you do in Portland, and then his riff on a dirt poor widow, what does all of that have to do with each other? Well, I want to show you tonight how it all goes together, but it's going to take a little while, as always. So stay with me, and if for the next 20 or 30 minutes you're thinking, what in the world? It's okay. Don't feel bad. Stay with me, okay? Now, if you missed the last few weeks, in chapter 12, which we're at the tail end of, Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem, the locus point of Israel's faith, and really the place of overlap between heaven and earth. He's here there during Passover, so there are hundreds of thousands of men and women and children from all over the ancient Mediterranean there to connect with God. And Jesus is right at the temple in the courtyard, right in the open space in front of the altar, and he's in the hot seat. He's fielding all through chapter 12 questions from the religious elite of his day. But each time, with each question, Jesus' answer is brilliant. There's just no comparison. The religious leaders don't stand a chance. The closing line from last week's story was this, quote, "And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." So now, in this week's story, it's Jesus' turn to ask a question or two. So let's work through the text line by line. First off, 35. While Jesus was teaching, as a rabbi, as a teacher, in the temple courts, he asked, this is Jesus' question, "Why do the teachers of the Torah say that the Messiah is the son of David?" So, son of David was a moniker in Jesus' day for the Messiah because in prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament, we read that the Messiah would be a son, meaning a descendant of King David. For example, here's a well-known, famous line from 2 Samuel, quote, "When your days," this is God speaking to David, "when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this prophecy is one of many. It's crystal clear in the scriptures that the Messiah would be a son of David. And in fact, Jesus was a son or a descendant of David. So at first, his question sounds a little bit odd, but keep reading. He goes on, 36. "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and this next part is a quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Okay, so this quote from Psalm 110, which is by far, far and away, the most popular Old Testament passage anywhere in the New Testament, meaning the New Testament writers circle back to Psalm 110 over and over and over again to make sense of Jesus, the Messiah. Because of that, really fast with your finger here, turn to Psalm 110, which is right in the middle of your Bible in the Hebrew wisdom literature. Psalm 110, and let's read the entire poem because Jesus and his audience would have known it from memory. I forewarn you, it's a little bit crazy. Psalm 110, here we go. "The Lord says to my Lord." Now notice it's a little bit different in your Old Testament English Bible. The first "Lord" is in all caps and the second is regular. How's that for confusing? If you're new to the Bible, you're thinking, what the heck? That's because Lord, all caps, is the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name for God. And then the second Lord is the English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a word meaning Lord or master. So in Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to my Adonai, or God, the creator of the universe, said to, and in context, it's the Messiah, the Lord, the master. So this entire poem is God speaking to his Messiah. And this is it. Quote, sit at my right hand or rule with me until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord or Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter or rulership from Zion or Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Listen to this. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That was unheard of. So this Messiah is not only a king, he's also a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. This is fascinating to me. In this violent, bloody, grotesque, semi-nationalistic poem, the Messiah is actually nonviolent if you pay close attention. It's God himself who does all the fighting, and then the Messiah is king of the world. Now, during the time of the monarchy, if you know Israel's history at all, think of David and Solomon and the rest, when Israel was under self-rule, this poem was used in the coronation ceremony for a new king. But then later, when Israel was in exile, all the way up to the time of Jesus, it was read as a prophecy about the coming Messiah on the horizon who would once again rule from Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, turn to Mark. Stay with me. Some of you are thinking, I don't care. You will, all right? Stay with me. Now, in Mark, Jesus goes on and watch what happens next. So after the quote, Psalm 110, we read this. David himself, this is the second half of Jesus' question, calls him, the Messiah, Lord. How then can he be his son? So this is a riddle. Jesus is asking why the title, Son of David, is used for the Messiah, not because it's incorrect, but because it's inadequate. Jesus seems to be saying that the Messiah will be David's descendant for sure, but he will also be David's Lord. Now, this is really odd. The ancient Near East was an honor-shame culture. It was the son's job to honor his mother and his father. A father would never call his son, or in this case, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lord. That was taboo. But in Psalm 110, King David, who was the greatest king, the zenith of kings of Israel, is found calling the Messiah, who is his son or descendant, Lord. Jesus is just now starting to hint at what you, the reader, have known from the opening line of Mark's gospel, that yes, Jesus is Israel's Messiah, but he's more than that. He's the embodiment of Israel's God. He's the son of David, and he's the son of God himself. And the next line, I love it, we read this. The large crowd, even after that, shocking statement, listened to him with delight. So people are eating it up, line after line, sentence after sentence, hanging on Jesus' every word, which is how he can get away with this next part, 38. As he taught, okay, this is crazy. Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the Torah. So remember, if you were here last week, the story right before this one is about Jesus in a conversation with a teacher of the Torah. And at the end, he's praising the guy, like, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But now I feel bad for the dude. Jesus goes on to critique his entire class, like all of the other teachers of the Torah as a whole. And keep in mind, where is Jesus right now? Yes, at the temple. So he's right in the center of the temple. There are teachers of the Torah all over the place, within earshot, in the crowd. The odds are that guy is right in front of him. And what follows is essentially Jesus' expose on the religious leaders of the time. So let's read it. He writes this. They like to walk around in flowing robes. So they would wear long white linen robes, the same as a priest, as a Levite. It was a way of saying that you were spiritual, and it was a way of saying that you were wealthy, that you had a lot of money. and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. So they would walk through the marketplace and everybody would, in culture, stand up and call, if you were a teacher of the Torah, call you rabbi or teacher or master. And then we read, have the most important seats in the synagogues. So a synagogue had what was called a Torah box, kind of the ancient equivalent of a pulpit up front, and then a bench behind the Torah box that was facing the people from the village. And the rabbi would sit up there, and then the teachers of the Torah would sit up there in front of everybody for all to see. And the places of honor at banquets. This is an honor-shame culture. It's also a community-based culture. And if you're at a feast, which is a lot of the time, the place of honor was right next to the host. The place of shame was at the end of the table. Where is the teacher of the Torah? Half the time, he's right in the seat of honor. And then we read this, and this next part is a scathing indictment. They devour widows' houses. Now that was an idiom in Jesus' day for basically meaning they rip people off. It's not clear how they would rip widows off, but remember, a teacher of the Torah was essentially half theologian and half lawyer. Think in mind, they're an expert in the Torah, which is law. There's legislation all through it. And so they were involved in money. They were involved in finance. And somehow they would rip off not only people in general, but the vulnerable, widows in particular. And listen to this next part. For a show, make lengthy prayers. So they have this glamorous, sparkly, celebrity-esque spirituality. It's interesting that Jesus sees injustice and religious hypocrisy as linked, as did the prophets before him. If you've ever read the second half of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Amos and all of that. And the religious leaders in this story prey on the naive and the weak and the gullible and the desperate. And the one command in this passage is to what? Anybody knows one command in the entire passage in front of us tonight? Watch out. Well done. Or it can be translated, beware, which just sounds ominous and dark and awesome. Watch out. Beware is Jesus' word. So there are people you should watch out for. Hopefully your grandmother taught you that with the axiom, bad company corrupts what? Good morals, right? Or good character. And Jesus would agree with that with one caveat. He would turn the table upside down on who we think of as bad and who we think of as good. So here, Jesus is warning his disciples about the teachers of the Torah, the most well-respected spiritual leaders of his day. So yes, there are people outside the church that we should watch out for and beware of and shy away from, but there are also people inside the church, some of whom even work for the church, dang it, that we should avoid and watch out for. Jesus goes on to say, these men will be punished most severely, end quote. So not just left out in the cold, but punished. It's interesting to me that usually when we talk about punishment in hell or on Judgment Day, usually we are warning unbelievers. And there's a place for that. But almost all of the warnings in the New Testament for judgment are to people in the church, to people like you and me. So apparently the people that should be at least a little scared of punishment aren't so much unbelievers as much as you and me. Now, if you're thinking, are you saying I'm going to hell? Not necessarily. But, I'm just kidding with you, but Jesus doesn't actually say hell here. In fact, he doesn't say much, to be honest, about hell at all, at least as we think of it in a Dante's Inferno kind of way. But, listen to me. He says a ton about judgment. Over and over and over. It is a theme running all the way through Jesus' teachings. This is one example of many. My point is that Jesus spent a lot of time warning people that everybody thought were in and blessing people that everybody thought were out. Now, it's easy to read this and think, well, yeah, of course, punished most severely. I mean, they were bad news. They were evil. But let's translate this into our day and age and see what happens. This next part is taking a tad liberty with the text, but not all that much, all right? So one more time. They like to walk around in flowing robes. So there's an unhealthy emphasis on fashion and expensive clothing. And be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. So there's an obsession with fame and celebrity status. and have the most important seats in the synagogues. They want a lifestyle of power and prestige and the places of honor at banquets. So there's a sense of pride and superiority. Hey, you sit there, I sit here, I'm better than you. They devour widows' houses, so they are greedy for more money and more stuff, no matter what the cost is to those in the shadow of society. For them, it was widows. Maybe for us, it is widows or widowers or single moms, or maybe it's factory workers in Vietnam or Malaysia making our running shoes or our designer clothing or whatever it is. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. So there's a glossy, superficial spirituality. Now, when you transpose the language, all of a sudden it starts to sound a lot like me. Dang it. For me, this text is unnerving. You know, sometimes I look forward to a teaching all week long. I'm just like, let me at Sunday night. Other times I dread it. And honestly, this week was obviously the latter. Because a teacher of the Torah was essentially the first century equivalent of my job. I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher of the Bible. I don't work for the temple, but I do work for the church. I don't wear long flowing robes, but I do wear raw denim. Does that count? I don't get called rabbi or even pastor because I'm not cool with that, but I do have followers on Twitter or Instagram or whatever it is. So for me, this is a little bit close to home, all right? I'm not comfortable at all with this, and it gets worse. Keep reading or just run for cover right now. 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings, this is all kind of one story, opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So this is on the edge of the temple courtyard. There was a spot called the Court of Women. It's a sexist culture where women were allowed to go, which was a huge deal in the time, because that's where the offering box was. There were 13 shofar-shaped chests where you could come from all over Israel, all over Jerusalem, and put your money. And Jesus is people watching, which is awesome. Some people go to the mall. Jesus goes to like where people give money at church, which is just awesome. Can you imagine like you're in line and there's Jesus. Just you're thinking, dang, where's my checkbook? So many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pennies. So in Greek, the phrase very small copper coins is one word. It's leptos, which was the smallest coin of the day. Basically, it was a penny. And she has two of them. That's all she has to her name. And she gives both. Now, if I were her, I would at least keep one for myself. No, I would keep both for myself because I'm a teacher of the Torah and I love money, all right? But not her. She gives, that's all she has. And if that's true, maybe this is hyperbole, but if that's true, then she was very, very poor. But she gave basically a penny or two, but all that she had. And then listen to this next part, 43. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, so Peter, James, John, get over here. Like this is a moment. You see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? Okay, listen. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, there is so much here. I could do an entire teaching just on this little paragraph. I won't, but here's the short version. Obviously, this story is about giving to the temple, and we're at a spot as a church where we're working to grow in generosity. You know that. We've been honest with you. We're just kind of scraping by financially. We're making it, but barely. Part of this is because we're young and in the city, and a ton of you are in college or just getting started in your career, and that is great. I love it. I would not trade it for the world. But part of that is because we're a little bit immature, and some of us are not all in, and this is an area where we, myself included, need to grow. Because we're not just trying to make budget by the end of the year and end in the black, although that's true, we absolutely wanna do that. We wanna move to a new space, which is gonna cost not a ton, but a little bit more money. So of course, all of that. But more than that, we want to live the way of Jesus, just like this woman. And generosity is central to Jesus' vision of kingdom life. So a few thoughts before we move on to the ending and tie it all together. First, if you're taking notes, Jesus is calling his people to radical generosity and to radical trust in his provision. The widow has enough for the day, and so she gives her extra, even though it's barely anything, to God, trusting him for her future. And that's the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. Not only a life of radical generosity, whatever that looks like for you, whether you're rich or poor or somewhere in the middle, but also a life of radical trust in his provision, of abandonment to God, of giving up control and saying, God, I know you're real and I know you're with me. Secondly, there's something about the sacrifice that is pleasing to God and good for us. You know, I want to make the emphasis on how much I give, but to Jesus, it's not really about that. It's about how much I keep. That's the problem with tithing, for example. And if you're new to the church, tithing is this ancient art form, goes all the way back to Abraham. The people of God have been doing it literally for millennia. And it's basically, it's simple. Tithe is just a Hebrew word meaning 10%, where you give 10% of your income right off the top to Jesus as an act of worship. Historically, it was done at the temple, and now for the last millennia or two, it's been done through the local church. And so this is just this, not even a commandment in the Bible anymore, but it's just this ancient art form that a bunch of us practice. But the problem with tithing is that for some of you, that is honestly not doable. Like, you don't have 10%. You're scraping by, you're just barely there, or I know people that are in that spot and are just praying to God literally for enough food to get through the month. And so you should not feel guilt or shame if all you have to give is 2 pennies, literally, then well done. But for most of us, I would love to place myself in that category, but it's not me. For most of us, honestly, tithing is not enough. It's a sacrifice, yes, but it's out of our margin. It's out of our extra. And there is something about this idea of sacrifice that is pleasing to God, where God says, did you see that? Did you see that? And at the same time is good for us. And here's what I mean. Third, if you're taking notes, it's exactly the opposite of what most of us think. It's harder to give the more money we make. So most people think, you know, I'll start giving or I'll start tithing when I'm out of school or when I graduate or when I get into my career, or when we get the down payment for the house or when we whatever, but it doesn't usually happen. The best time to set habits of generosity is when you're young and poor. And here's the true story. Here's why. Because it will always be easier to give 10% of $1,000 a month than 10% of $10,000 a month. Always. No matter how much money you make. I mean, 10% of 1,000, I'm really bad. That's $100, right? That's an outfit at H&M. Okay? That's a full outfit at H&M, all right? $1,000 a month? That's the payment on a Range Rover and a BMW touring bike and a vacation in Kauai every year. I'm just saying that's how I maybe would or would not spend the money, all right? No matter how much money you will make, it will always be easier to give up an outfit from H&M that is stylish but will fall apart in 3 days, or than it is to give up whatever it is for you. Always. It doesn't matter how much money you make, $1,000 will always be more than $100. And so when you're young and starting out and you don't have much cash, there's no better time to step into the joy of giving. I'm just so thankful for men and women, my dad and some of our elders and other incredible men and women of God who've spoken to my life at a young age to shape me and my wife onto this trajectory. And I want the exact same thing for you. Remembering that timing's not a guilt trip, but for most of us, that's a fantastic place to start. Not to end, but it's a fantastic place to start. So I don't say that with anything other than joy and encouragement. And then last, if you are faithful with a little, then you can be faithful with a lot. You know, maybe God is testing you right now with poverty or with wealth, which is far harder, to see what you can or what you cannot handle. If you can't handle $15 an hour, how will you be able to handle your dream job? Jesus sees your giving in the same way that he was watching this woman. He's watching you and me tonight as we give, as an act of worship on the back end in the dark with nobody. I'm not gonna stand up here and like watch and, hi, thank you. So you don't need to come back. It's okay, thanks. I'm not going to do that. But Jesus sees as you give and Jesus sees as I give. And the beauty is he will reward you not based on how much you give, or even based on what you have, but based on abandoning the entirety of your life to him. You know, this is one of those places where following Jesus is really concrete. A lot of the time it's fuzzy. Like I think of that line, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's fantastic, I love it. But what exactly does that mean? And then other times it's crystal clear. It means you give and specifically you give your money. For me, this is convicting, in all honesty, because I'm a teacher of the Torah and I love money, but it's also invigorating because it means that we don't have to go the way of culture at large, more money, more stuff, more square feet, more status, more whatever. Rather, we can and will go the way of Jesus. Now, to step back, these three stories fit together in an ingenious way. You know, at first glance, if you read this through for the first or second time, you're thinking, okay, how does this all tie in? So Jesus is the Messiah, but he's more than the Messiah, okay? And then, okay, watch out, beware of the teachers of the Torah. And then, oh, look at that widow, she's where it's at. So when you take a closer look, it all starts to make sense. Jesus, and then later his biographer Mark, are essentially saying that, listen to the people of his day, you're off in how you think about me. Yes, I am the son of David, but I'm also the son of God. And because of that, you're also off in how you think about what it means to follow me. The way this passage is put together, there's a compare and contrast between the teachers of the Torah on one side and the widow on the other, and obviously Jesus right in the middle. Now, here's what's ingenious. The teachers of the Torah were at the top of the social ladder. It was a religious culture, so they were well respected. We don't live in a religious culture anymore. We live in an irreligious culture. So my job, that of a pastor, is actually looked down upon. It's embarrassing when I'm out. What do you do for a living? I work for a nonprofit. We do justice in the city, right? Because it's dishonorable. It's nefarious. Not so much in the church, although even here once in a while, but in culture at large. But in Jesus' world, the teachers of the Torah were the pinnacle, the example of life at its best. And a widow was the iconic symbol of tragedy and helplessness. So there's no American dream, there's no pull yourself up by your bootstraps, there's none of that. This is first century Israel. If you're a widow, for the most part, you're destitute. You have nothing but the generosity and mercy of people in your village. And so you have this dichotomy, but to Jesus, it's the other way around. He's warning his disciples about who? The teachers of the Torah, the people at the top. Hey, watch out, whoa, 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 that is not what it looks like to follow me. And he's calling his disciples to emulate who? The widow, the iconic symbol of helplessness. Hey, that is where it's at, which is so subversive and radical and freeing and beautiful. Jesus isn't looking for people who are cool or good looking or brilliant or successful or wealthy or famous. Honestly, I don't think he cares. He's just looking for people who will give him everything, all they have, whether it's a lot or a little. This is what Jesus is about to do. He's about to give his life, right? You, at the end of this chapter, you're kind of on tiptoe, like what is going to happen? I mean, Jesus just was in like point blank war with the religious elite of his day. And a few days later, he is put on trial and in the end killed. And he's calling his disciples. He gave up everything and he's calling his disciples to do the same. So, what does this story mean for you and for me? Honestly, I think this story should make us a little bit uncomfortable. Me more than most of you, because my job is really close to the guy in this story. So if I'm not uncomfortable right now, then I'm not paying attention. But it's not really a feel-good ending unless you're a widow. If you're a widow or a widower or a single mom tonight, you are loving life. Okay, you're just on cloud nine right now. But for the rest of us, it's just not really, there's no like twist, like, yeah, it's awesome. It's like, no, not at all. So this isn't a feel-good ending. You know, sometimes Jesus' teachings end with answers. Other times they end with questions. This one ends with questions. And questions are uncomfortable because they make us think, not only that, but wrestle and open up and admit and take responsibility and stop running away from that click in the back of your heart and face the monster head on and press in or whatever it is. And there are a few questions that I think we all need to ask out of this teaching. The first one is this, if you're taking notes. Are we more like the widow or the teachers of the Torah? When you read this story, who do you resonate with? Who do you relate to? Not who do you want to resonate with, But who do you? Like, in all honesty, are you more like the teachers of the Torah with fashion and expensive clothing and followers and this and that and the other and prestige? Or are you more like the widow with absolutely nothing? This is something we should think long and hard about. And then obviously the question out of that is how do we handle money? Are we generous like this woman who was in abject poverty but was just filled with radical generosity and trust in God? Or are we greedy like the religious leader, like the guys with my job who want money, who are ripping off the gullible and the naive? We should think tonight for a while as we step into worship about that. And then, of course, the question, what are our two pennies, right? So what is it that we, I don't just mean with money, but obviously that's some, I think, symbolic for a much larger conversation. What is it that you have to give to God? Maybe it is money. Maybe it's a vocation as a doctor or a nurse or a medical student. Maybe it's a gifting. Maybe it's an open door. Maybe it's an education. Maybe it's a house. Maybe, well, I have no relationship. I have no clue, but what do you have to give? Or maybe a way to rephrase that question is, what do you have to give up in order to be Jesus' people? And then after wrestle with these sorts of questions, and I'm sure you could go on to make a list of more, the invitation of the story at the end, as you read it, obviously with Jesus saying, hey, look at that woman, look at her, dirt poured, nothing, two pennies, look at her, great. The invitation is to give all that we have and all that we are over to Jesus. Obviously starting with our money, but not stopping there. At one level, this story, at least at the end part, is about money. But at another level, it's not about money at all. That phrase, you know, that she put in, quote, all she had to live on. In Greek, the word there is bios, where we get the word biology. It can be translated, she put in her entire life. So the invitation of Jesus is to give up control. Any control people in the room tonight? It's okay, we can talk afterwards. You would put your hand up, but like that, well, you weren't planning on that. The invitation of Jesus is to give up control of your budget, your credit card, of your sexuality, of your tongue, of your future, of your job, of where you do or don't live, of whether or not you marry him or her, whatever it is. The invitation of Jesus is to abandon yourself in trust, not just your money, but to abandon all of your life in trust to the God who made you, to give it all over to him, even if all that you have to give is two pennies. You know, I need to apologize to you. Last week, this is the 6th, I'm pretty sure it was at the 8th, but I was tired last week and in kind of a bad mood, and I made this sarcastic dig. I think it was at the 8 p.m., and where we have just a massive number of college students, and I was praying over the offering, and I was talking about Hear the Cry and how 10% of our budget goes to justice work. And so I said, if you give 10 bucks, then a dollar of it goes to justice work. And then I just said this rude, kind of mean thing. I said, and some of you, that's all you give. And all week long, that has just been like haunting me in the back of my mind. Just the Holy Spirit just saying, what the heck? He didn't actually say that, but God, maybe, I don't know. But God has just been convicting of me. That's just so dumb and so mean and so rude of me. Maybe you're here and all you have to give is $10. Maybe you don't have anything. Maybe it's just an hour that you have to volunteer, or maybe it's just a relationship that you have with your neighbor or with somebody in your city or a mentor of a child, whatever it is. Maybe you don't have all that much and you don't feel like you have all that much. Maybe you resonate more, honestly, to the widow than you do the teachers of the Torah. I just want to say that that's okay. Not only do you have a place here, but I think Jesus is a fan of you. And Jesus really is not concerned with the kind of stuff that we're concerned about. I have just learned that over the years, that the stuff that is really important to me, that I obsess about and I worry about and I value and I prioritize and I rate people. I have a rating system for people, right? We all have one. Like, it's fashion, it's education, it's intelligence and conversation, it's whatever, you know, theology, whatever it is. We all have a different rating system, all right? But I have one, and it's just, A, it's ridiculous, and B, it's all upside down. Like, what Jesus is simply looking for is a people that will abandon themselves to him. Can you imagine, as I just start to dream about the next 10 years of my life and giving it to this city and doing it with you, There's not a ton of us here. I don't know how many people are in the room, 600-700 people at most. In Portland, in a city of 600,000, that's really not all that much. And some of you are incredible, and some of you will go on to Stanford and will go on to get letters after your name. A bunch of us, yeah, there's no letters after my name. But you know what? Can you imagine what Jesus could do with 700 people who have fully abandoned themselves to him in this city? Can you imagine? Whether they have a lot or whether they have two pennies, can you imagine what this city would look like 10 years from now if Jesus just found a few hundred people who were all in? So whatever the cost, whatever it is I have to give up, whatever it looks like to live in community around the mission of Jesus, whatever it looks like to partner with him and to serve this city, whatever it looks like just to be a man, a woman of God, to submit my sexuality, my life, my relationships, my money, my career, all that I am. Can you imagine what Jesus could do with a few hundred women like the one in this story? I think he could do a whole lot. And I think that we should give the next decade of our life to figuring out what that looks like. Let's pray.